Take your Bibles and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Today we're going to continue our study of spiritual gifts, looking at the gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. This is the fourth and fifth gift in the confirmatory category. And I have to say, just as a matter of confession, that I never entertained the possibility of the gift of tongues as a gift that was for today until I met my wife. If you've ever been around Laura or her mom when they see a kitten, it's a pretty amazing thing. It's like they just go into an altered state and this language comes out to these cats. And the weird thing is I think the cats understand them. It's pretty remarkable. Little family secret there. But all kidding aside, we come to the gift that is probably the most controversial and abused gift in the church today. In fact, if you did your homework in reading 1 Corinthians 14 a couple times this past week, you would have probably picked up on the fact that tongues was a problem for the church of Corinth. They were abusing the gift. They were using it for the wrong purposes. And they were selfish in their motivation. And so Paul had to set them straight. That's what that chapter is all about, him setting them straight on the gift of tongues. So abuse of this gift is nothing new. It's not just to our generation. It's happened throughout church history to some degree or another at different points. But of course, adding to the confusion of the gift for today's church is the lack of understanding about what the gift was and how it was to function in the infant church. The first issue, what it was, pertains to the nature of the gift. The second issue, how it functioned, deals with the purpose of the gift. A great amount of clarity comes when we look at those two issues, the nature of it and, of course, the purpose of it. And once we understand those things, just about everything else falls into place. But we'll walk you through that a little bit today. And if you were to poll various churches across denominational lines within Christianity, you would probably find a variety of explanations as to what tongues is or was. Some say it was the ability to speak in different human languages, probably not including kitten speak. Others say it was the ability, it was a gift of language as it functioned in the book of Acts in the early church, but it functioned differently in the church in Corinth, where it was an inarticulate speech or ecstatic speech or even angelic language. Sometimes you hear it called that. Some see it as a secret prayer language. Romans 4, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2, verse 13 and 14, Romans 8, verse 26. Some see it as a revelatory gift. Some see it as a confirmatory gift. Some see it as an evangelistic gift still used on the mission field today. Right? Some see it as something that every Christian should experience when they are baptized by the Holy Spirit. Again, lots of confusion over the gift of tongues. We'll try to sort that out this afternoon. So if your Bible's open to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I want you to look at verse 22 for a minute. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. After quoting Isaiah 28, 11 and 12, Paul says, verse 22, "So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers." Now, there is a whole lot to be said about that verse. We'll try to cover some different points in it. But the point of emphasis in that verse is the sign value of the gift. This is the reason for categorizing it as a confirmatory gift. In fact, in almost every listing of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, it is grouped with the confirmatory gifts in chapter 12, verse 10 and verse 30. The only time it's not is in chapter 12, verse 28, where he's ranking the gifts in terms of their importance or value in the congregation. And notice that in that verse, and notice what he's doing there. He places it in the last position behind the serving gifts that are mentioned there, the gifts of help and administration. In fact, it's in the last position in each list in that chapter. 1 Corinthians 14 then gives us the reason why that was the case. It was last in the list, in every list, because it was it inherently lacked the ability to edify the church. Again, we'll talk more about that later as well. But you see it there, always listed last. And as we begin, we just want to state for the record that the gift of tongues belongs in the confirmatory category of gifts. That was its primary function. It did have a secondary function. We'll get to that later. But for now, recognize that Paul is emphasizing in verse 22 of chapter 14 the sign value of the gift first and foremost. So we'll see how that function played out there in a minute, but we want to begin by noting that properly understood, tongues is primarily a confirmatory gift. It belongs to that category that was designed to confirm the revelation coming down from God. But just understanding that alone is very helpful in sorting out the issues involved in our contemporary scene. But before we get to the function of the gift, what was the gift of tongues? What was the nature of the gift? Simply put, it was the supernatural ability to speak in a foreign language. We say supernatural because the foreign language or languages spoken were not native to the speaker, nor were they acquired by the normal means of learning a language. This is what made it a sign gift. Right? Had the speaker learned the language previously through the normal processes of learning a language, then there wouldn't have been anything special about it. No, it was supernatural. The Spirit of God gave the tongue speaker the ability to speak in a foreign language previously unknown to that speaker. That is the nature of the gift. So turn to Acts chapter 2. This is the debut of the gift in church history. It was the day of Pentecost, the very day that gave birth to the church. And we see the nature of this gift right off the bat. It was the special ability to speak in a foreign language. Verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, 'Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome with all of both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own language speaking of the mighty deeds of God.' And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others were mocking and saying, 'They are full of sweet wine.'" Now, there are two main words used here to describe the phenomenon in the passage. The first word is the word tongue, verses 3 and 4. The Greek word behind it is glossa. We get our English words glossary, gloss. glossology from this. Glossary is a collection of vocabulary words. A gloss is an explanatory note in the text. Glossology was the older word used for linguistics. Now, this is the word glossa. The word glossa literally referred to the tongue, like the organ of speech. And we notice that in verses 3 and 4, when the Holy Spirit arrived on the scene, he distributed to each one of them tongues for the special purpose that they were to perform. What do you do with your tongue? Or you speak with it. Or you use it to speak. In the case of Acts chapter 2, they spoke in a different language. Verse 6, verse 8, a foreign language. That is the second Greek term in the passage here. Language, the Greek word is dialectos, from which we get dialectic or dialect. It only has one meaning in Greek. It always refers to a human language. Now, some people have suggested that the audience here at Pentecost only heard the disciples speak in their own language. In other words, they weren't really speaking foreign languages. They were only hearing them speak in foreign languages. When I was in seminary, we had a dear friend in our home Bible study, and he was convinced of this. One night in a Bible study, we went round and round about this. He was convinced that the audience at Pentecost was only hearing them in their language, that it wasn't the disciples speaking it. And on the surface, it might seem like there's merit to that. Notice the emphasis on hearing. He repeats it twice in the passage. Verse 6, they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. Verse 8, how is it that we each hear them in our own language? Now, obviously, the audience did hear them in their own language. But that is because they were speaking that language. Again, notice verse 4. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Utterance is the ability to speak. So the gift of tongues was a speaking gift. It was not a hearing gift, right? If it was a hearing gift, it would have been called the gift of ears, right? And instead of tongues being distributed among the disciples, it would have been ears being distributed to the audience, the people. Contextually, there is no other way to take this. You have to do some type of hermeneutical gymnastics to interpret this as just a matter of what the audience heard. Notice, too, the crowd's reaction, verse 13. But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. The crowd thought that they were, that the disciples were drunk. Right? If it was just a matter of hearing and not speaking, right, then they would have thought that maybe someone had slipped them a Mickey, right? Because they were hearing it. It had nothing to do with the disciples. No, as a spiritual gift, it came upon the disciples, the only believers there in the room, right? It came upon the disciples, giving them the special ability to speak in different human languages. And he spells out what those languages are in verses 9 through 11. They were different dialects native to the Jews from around the Roman Empire: Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, Judeans, Cappadocians, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, Cretans, and Arabs. Now, this was the gift, the supernatural ability to speak a foreign language that had never been learned by the speaker. That is the case here at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That is the case with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and 11. That was the case with the disciples of John the Baptist in Acts chapter 19. Every time the gift is displayed in Scripture, it always refers to speaking a foreign language. Very important to understand that and establish that at the beginning. Now, in light of the record of the gift in Acts, some have suggested that the gift of tongues in the book of Acts is different from the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians. They agree that in Acts, it served as a foreign language, right? But they say that in 1 Corinthians, it was an inexpressible or ecstatic prayer language. And at first, again, there might be some merit to that argument, right? Paul talks about praying in a tongue in 1 Corinthians 14, doesn't he? Right? Turn to that section there, 1 Corinthians 14, 12 through 14. Notice he talks about praying in a tongue in verse 2, and then again in verses 13 and 14. Gordon Fee has a very helpful commentary on 1 Corinthians, but he takes it this way. That is this prayer language. But again, why draw that conclusion? Right? Why assume that from 1 Corinthians 12 through 14? Why assume that there's a change in the gift from a foreign language to something inexpressible or to some form of ecstatic speech? From a purely contextual point of view, right, there is no reason to do that. That is completely arbitrary. Every time the word glossa appears in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, it could just as easily be translated foreign language. Right? There's absolutely no reason to think that just because he talks about praying in a tongue, verse 14, or singing in a tongue, verse 15, or giving thanks in a tongue, verse 16. There's no reason to think that the nature of the gift has changed from a foreign language to something inexpressible or something ecstatic. Those things were merely done in a foreign language, right? Which the speaker had not learned by normal means. In fact, there's not one use of glossa, the word glossa in the New Testament, that refers to any other way than a meaningful human language. Even in that Isaiah 28 quote, right, where Paul emphasizes the sign value of the gift, verse 21, Isaiah refers to heteroglossos, men of strange tongues, and he's referring to the Assyrians there, whose language the people of Israel would not understand. Again, this is a human language, a foreign language, one not native to the speaker. Now, at this point, some refer to the cultural context of the Corinthians. In the paganism of the Greek world, especially in and around Corinth, there were cases of ecstatic speech. There was the Bacchus or the Dionysian cult. There was the oracle at Delphi. There was the mystery religions, right? Each of these groups encouraged an ecstatic speech, an ecstatic state wherein the worshiper communed with his or her God. Right? And in that ecstatic state, the worshipers manifested all sorts of abnormal behavior, trance-like states, frenzied activity, some sort of ecstatic or inexpressible speech activity. These were syllabic utterances or expressions strung together with no rhyme or reason. Since that was well known in the ancient world, some suppose that this was what was going on in the Corinthian church. Right, that their tongue's manifestation was some sort of ecstatic speech that was a carryover from their pagan past. Again, that supposition needs to be challenged. That is completely arbitrary. Right, there's nothing in the text that suggests that that is what is going on. Now, I've got charismatic friends that tell me that this is what happens when they speak in tongues. That their tongue speech is a series of different syllables, right? Some inexpressible language, but that has more correspondence to the demonic influence of paganism than it ever does Christianity. There's just no crossover there, right? That's not what the Bible's talking about. In fact, one time I was talking to a guy whose life was absolutely ravaged by sin. He had come out of a life of homosexuality. He had come out of a life of drugs. He was dying of AIDS at the time. He told me that he got saved in a charismatic church. He was telling me about his experience and how the Holy Spirit was working in his life. And out of nowhere, he started speaking in his tongue speech. And at first, it was just a string of these different syllables, but as he went on, those syllables started to form into words, and it was something like, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And he just started repeating that over and over again. And when I finally understood what he was saying, I thought, do you have any idea what you are saying? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? That's what Jesus said on the cross. Right? Where he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What an odd thing for a Christian to be saying. That is strange indeed. Especially for somebody talking about the Holy Spirit's work in their life. Again, that sounds a whole lot more like paganism than it does the Spirit of God. Another slant on this is to appeal to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, right, where Paul there speaks about tongues of angels. Just look back a chapter. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Modern charismatics use this verse to refer to tongues as the heavenly language or the angelic language. But again, what's Paul doing there in 1 Corinthians 14? Right, he's comparing spiritual gifts to the primacy of love. Right? Without love governing the operation of the gifts are useless. That is his point in the chapter. And to make that point, he uses hyperbole. Every gift he mentions in verses 1 through 3 is exaggerated to show that without love, it means nothing. Look at verse 2 and 3. And if I have prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions, right, to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, NASB there has a marginal note, to be burned. Better manuscript support yields the translation. And if I deliver my body that I may boast, the idea there is selling myself into slavery for the purpose of helping those in need. That is the ultimate sacrifice. Even if I do that, Paul says, the ultimate expression of helps there, if I sell myself, enslave myself to help other people, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. See, every gift mentioned there is exaggerated to the greatest degree. Right? The same is true in verse 1 with the gift of tongues. Even if I possess the gift of tongues to the ultimate linguistic ability, I can speak to men and I can talk with angels. But if I don't have love, that gift is nothing but noise. That's what he's saying. That's his point. He's not referring to tongues as a heavenly language. He's not describing it as an inexpressible and angel speak. No, he's speaking hyperbolically there. So biblically speaking, there is no legitimate reason for understanding the gift of tongues to be anything other than the supernatural ability to speak in a foreign language which has never been learned. Again, this is how the gift was introduced in Acts 2. This is how the gift was carried, was continued throughout the book of Acts. There's no reason to depart from it when it comes to 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. In fact, 1 Corinthians 14 only really makes sense with it being understood as a foreign language unknown to the speaker. And just to add another reason for understanding it this way, on top of everything that we've said, the companion gift, the gift of interpretation, points us in the same direction. The Greek word for interpretation is hermeneia. The strengthened form is di ermenuo. It's also used in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. When used with respect to foreign words or languages, it consistently refers to translating from one language into another. So in John chapter 1, verse 38, where he's calling the disciples, it says, Jesus said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is translated means teacher, where are you going? The word rabbi is a Hebrew word. When he says which is translated, he's saying which translated into the Greek-speaking world of the late first century means teacher. Again, John chapter 1, verse 42. Jesus looked at Peter and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," an Aramaic word, which he says in parentheses, which is translated into Greek Peter, stone, rock, Petros. Again, these parenthetical notes there offer a translation of words from one known language to another language. Right, where the first meaning was obviously becoming unknown by the time it was being read. So everything stacks in the favor of understanding tongues as the supernatural ability to speak in a foreign language previously unknown or unlearnt by the speaker. So with that as a basic background or understanding of the nature of tongues, I want to come back to this idea of its primary purpose. We noted earlier that Paul emphasized the sign value in 1 Corinthians 14:22. He says, "So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers." Two components there in that verse, the sign value of the gift and the intended audience in Corinth. The word sign, again, is one of those confirmatory words that we looked at last week. Right? It's the word semeion. In most cases, it refers to something miraculous, but not always. When it does, it designates a miracle with an ethical purpose. In other words, it was a pointer. It was an indicator. It was a finger post of God. Finger posts are what you call directional signs in the UK. As you're traveling through certain places, for example, we were traveling through Yorkshire in the moors, and there are these posts, and at the top they have these arrows, these little narrow pieces of wood or metal that are shooting out in different directions, and on the wood or on the metal is engraved or written the names of the cities in that direction and how many miles to get there. They're called, those little arrows are called fingers. In fact, I think there's one in Silverton I've seen somewhere, but I'm not sure where that is. But I think it's as you're going out of town towards Salem. Right? These are signs that are pointing you in the right direction. It was an authenticating sign. In this case, one that pointed to God. It was a finger post to God, right? And God's activity and what was going on. Again, in Acts chapter 2, you can turn to Acts because we're going to spend our time there. Coming back to Acts chapter 2, verse 19, Peter's quoting Joel there, and he says, "And I, God speaking, will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath." Semeion, right? When God pours forth his spirit, there will be indicators, pointers, something supernatural to show that the Spirit of God has arrived. Again, verse 22, same words, speaking of Jesus. Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles," as we discussed last week, "and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst." See, they were signposts which read, God is at work here. When Paul and Barnabas came to Iconium in Acts chapter 14, it says, verse 3, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. The miracles were like neon signs flashing. God is behind this. Some of you know my friend Eric Nyborg. When I first met him, he was church planning in Hillsboro, and there was a guy at his church who owned this coffee shop in Hillsboro. It was located right in the city office buildings on First Street. It was right as you come in the main doors of the building was his coffee shop. And because it was inside the building, and because it was hard to see inside the building, he set up a sandwich board outside on the sidewalk that would direct people to his coffee shop. But the city didn't like that. And said, "Hey, you need to get rid of that sign. You can only put up a sign in your rented space." And so, in order to attract more business, he bought this gigantic neon sign, Right? It was, and he hung it above his cash register. It was bright red and yellow, and it said sandwiches, and it just blinked. It was so bright that when you drove down First Street, you could actually see it from your car and see it through the doors inside the courthouse. But your eyes were immediately drawn to it. But you couldn't miss it. It stood out more than anything else. This is our word, semion, sign. So then tongues are for a sign. Like all the other sign gifts, it pointed to divine activity, thus authenticating the men and their message. This is what Paul is saying about tongues. It was that kind of sign. And again, beloved, this was needed. This was needed for the infant church. Those who had been steeped in Judaism all of their life needed some type of tangible proof that this new movement founded by Jesus Christ was of God. And those who were steeped in paganism needed that same kind of proof. They needed to know that these men were legit. And so tongues, like all the other confirmatory gifts, did just that. They supplied the necessary proof to authenticate what was happening. It was like flashing a big neon sign, God is doing something here, so listen up. You can see this play out in the book of Acts. Again, back to chapter 2. Of Acts. We'll pick it up where we left off, verse 14. Picking it up there, we see that it functioned as a sign to the audience at Pentecost that God was fulfilling his promise through the risen Christ. Let me get there myself. In fact, just before we get there, look back to the previous paragraph that we read earlier, verses 1 through 13. Notice the impact that the initial outburst of tongues made on the audience. Verse 6, the multitude came together and were bewildered. Verse 7, and they were amazed and marveled. Verse 12, and they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, asking, what does this mean? See, that is what the sign gifts were for, to arrest one's attention and make them receptive to what was being said. Now, having gotten their attention then through the gift of tongues, it says, verse 14, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. Listen up, he says, pay attention. Right? There's something really important happening here that you need to understand. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning. But this expression of tongues is what was spoken through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and even upon my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Verse 21, and it shall be that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he talks about Christ, how Christ was among them, how they rejected him and killed him, how God raised him from the dead, all this according to God's plan. And then he says, verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. In other words, these things that you've seen and heard today are the evidence that God has done something through his servant, Jesus Christ. And notice how the audience responded. They acknowledged what he was saying. Verse 37, well, what shall we do then? And then 3,000 believed and were saved. See, it was a sign. It was a sign that said, God is at work here. God is at work through his servant, Jesus Christ. So listen up. Give heed to what we say. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that gave birth to the church. Next time the gift of tongues is mentioned is in Acts chapter 10. Go ahead and turn there. Acts chapter 10. This time the tongue speaker was a Gentile by the name of Cornelius and his friends. And instead of being assigned to the audience, it was a sign for Peter and the apostles. A sign indicating that God was granting the Gentiles the same salvation that they had received. Pick it up in verse 44. This was the end of his message. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on those who were listening to the message, and all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. How could they tell? Luke tells us, for they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. Now in Acts chapter 11, once Peter had returned to Jerusalem, some of the Jewish Christians there were a little upset at him because they had heard that Peter had gone to dine with the Gentiles. Verse 3, you went with uncircumcised men and ate with them. And Peter responded by recounting the whole story about his vision that he received in Joppa and about going to see Cornelius. Picking it up in verse 15, Acts 11, verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit. If God therefore gave them the same gift that he gave to us also after believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And after and when they had heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. See, that's it. They understood it. It was a sign for Peter and for the rest of the Jews, right? It said, listen up. Take note, guys. God is extending salvation to the Gentiles. Again, that was a major transition point in redemptive history. Right? And it needed to be flagged by a finger post that pointed to God. Right? A pointer indicating that God was in the house here. Right? That he was doing something among the Gentiles. Last time the gift of tongues appears in Acts is Acts chapter 19. Go ahead and turn there. Acts 19. This time, tongues is being spoken by the disciples of John the Baptist. They had followed John the Baptist, but they had never converted to Christ. Remember, John the Baptist was the forerunner, right? It was his job to prepare the people to announce Messiah's arrival, right? To prepare the people for Messiah. Some of his disciples had already converted to Christ. Peter, James, John. But not all of them. Apparently, this group hadn't. Apparently, they were still following the teachings of John the Baptist. How they got to Ephesus, I don't know. But there they were. And when Paul met them, he asked them if they had received the Holy Spirit, to which they responded no. And so he asked them if they had transferred their allegiance from John the Baptist to Jesus, and they had said no. So in Acts chapter 19, verse 5, it says, and when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. So in this case, it was a sign to Paul. It evidenced the fact that these disciples of John the Baptist had received the Spirit of God because they accepted the fuller message of the gospel. Now, beloved, in each of those instances, tongues functions as a sign. It pointed to the fact that God was doing something special that needed to be understood. And in each case, it was the supernatural ability for someone to speak in a language they had never learned. That is how it was for the apostles in Acts chapter 2. Again, that is how it was for the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And that is how it was for the disciples here in Acts chapter 19. Now, just a point of clarification on this point. This is a bit of a tangent, but I think it's a necessary one. In some charismatic circles, the sign value of tongues is all they emphasize. And what it becomes a sign of is one's spirit baptism. This is derived in part from the text that we just looked at in Acts. But that is a misnomer. Beloved, we receive the Spirit of God the moment we come to Christ. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Romans 8, verse 9. Right? That happens the moment we put our trust in him. There is no second movement. There is no second blessing. There is no special anointing of the Spirit of God. At the moment of conversion, we are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. In Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. Think about Acts 2. You were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. When you came to Christ, you were baptized into his body and you were made to drink of his spirit, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. That is the only spirit baptism there is. And that comes at conversion. I think this whole idea of second blessing or a sign of spirit baptism, I think that raises a deeper question. One I want to take a tangent on. What is the sign? What is the sign of the Holy Spirit's operation in a person's life? Is there something visible? Is there something tangible? Is there something audible? Is there something supernatural that we should be looking for? Is it tongues? Is it something else? Well, it can't be the gift of tongues, right? Because as we've already said, tongues, like any other spiritual gift, right, was something which the Holy Spirit divvied out to whomever he will. It was not meant for everybody. So not everyone would receive the same gift, right? Tongues could never be the litmus test for the Holy Spirit's presence because not everyone would have received that gift. So what is the litmus test for the Spirit? What is the visible sign of the Spirit of God's presence in a person's life? Regeneration. Being born again. Being born from above. Being born of the Spirit. And that results in a new life. A life characterized by the continuance in faith and love and righteousness. Beloved, we've appealed to this many times, but it bears repeating. 1 John is a book dedicated to depicting the characteristics of someone who is born of God. Those who are born of the Spirit reflect the life of the Spirit, a life manifested in faith, love, and righteousness. Look with me at 1 John. Turn to 1 John 5. Someone born of God manifests a life of faith. Those who are born of the Spirit persevere in following Christ. Chapter 5, 1 John 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's pretty straightforward. Those born of God believe. Present tense, continue in believing that Jesus is the Christ. And the belief that he's talking about there is more than something merely cognitive. It's a belief that is volitional. It involves our will, a commitment to follow Christ that you cognitively believe. In other words, the belief that he is the Christ is something that affects our lives. Right? It speaks of an allegiance to him, a commitment to him, to follow him. You see somebody who is following Christ and you say, ah, that person has been born of God. Second characteristic of the new birth is love. Back a chapter. chapter 4. John says, 1 John 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And of course, in the context here, he's referring to a continuance in a sacrificial love for the brethren, for the saints, right? Those who have been born of God share the same characteristic love of the Father that he has for his children. Third characteristic of new life is righteousness. Back in another chapter, John says, 1 John 3, verse 9, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Now, obviously, John is not talking about sinless perfection here, right? He's talking about sin's mastery in one's life, right? The person born of God has been freed from his bondage to sin and the devil, right? There's been a break with sin. Sin no longer is in the driver's seat of a person's life, right? The blinders have been removed. The affections have been changed. The word practice there is the idea of lifestyle, habit, pattern. Sin no longer is the realm in which we live our lives, right? We used to live under the dominance of sin, but that power has been broken, and now the practice of righteousness has replaced it. Beloved, the Spirit of God resides in us, and he has placed within us a new heart, a new bent, right? A new orientation with new affections, those that are patterned on faith and love and righteousness. That is how you tell if you've been born again. That's how you tell if you have eternal life. The evidence, the distinguishing marks of the Spirit of God are faith, love, and righteousness, not the gift of tongues. In fact, if truth be known, the presence of some kind of tongues phenomena tells us absolutely nothing about the activity of the Spirit of God for today. Right? Renewal movements in both the Roman Catholic Church and then Mormonism lay claim to the same phenomena, and I guarantee you that it is not of God, because they don't have the right gospel. Mormons don't have the right Christ nor the right God. Well, little digression there, but very important to say. So when Paul then is discussing the purpose of tongues in 1 Corinthians 14:22, go ahead and turn back there. When he's discussing this purpose, this function, he says, "Tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers." Now that in no way discounts what we've already said. The gift of tongues was a confirmatory gift, which means that it inherently had sign value. This is what we just saw consistently played out in the book of Acts. But when Paul here is writing 1 Corinthians, right, he speaks of its sign value in a much more limited way. Right? He's limiting it to unbelievers, right? This pertains to the audience. Now, why is he doing this? Well, because he's dealing with a particular problem in Corinth, right? The use and or abuse of tongues in the worship service. And in that context, he says that it was a sign for unbelievers, not believers. In other words, tongues has no value for the congregation, because when it comes to the worship service, the sole concern for believers is what? Edification. Edification. And tongues by itself cannot promote edification in the believer like the gift of, say, prophecy or teaching. Again, why? Because edification is a process that begins in the mind. It is the result of truth that is understood and applied, convictions being established, and governing a person's outlook and their life and behavior. The gift of tongues by itself cannot do that. Because to those in the local congregation, it's all a foreign language. Hence, they can't understand it. Hence, they can't be edified by it. Hence, it serves them no purpose. That is the essence of the argument of 1 Corinthians 14. And that's the reason for his preference of prophecy. Because prophecy speaks in a language that the congregation understands. And in doing so, it communicates divine revelation, divine information that can edify the church. Now, we'll look at the argument of 1 Corinthians 14 some other time. But the reference to unbelievers here introduces a secondary function of tongues. Okay, so the primary purpose of tongues was its sign value, its confirmatory value. Secondary purpose of tongues was revelatory. Okay, it was revelatory. At times, tongues functioned in a revelatory way or as a revelatory gift. Now, we didn't explain it much last time or I guess it was two times ago, but we saw this kind of crossover idea with the gift of prophecy. Right? The primary function of prophecy was revelatory. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, it was a revelation of divine mysteries and knowledge. But when that divine revelation pertained to predictions about the future, it served as a self-attesting, confirming gift. That was its secondary function of the gift of prophecy. Examples of that were found in Acts 21 with Agabus, Acts 27 with Paul on the shipwreck. So at times, there was a dual function to the gift of prophecy. The same is true for tongues. At times, it functioned as a revelatory gift. This was the secondary function of the gift. Its primary purpose was shown, that we have shown, is that it was confirmatory. The secondary function was that it was revelatory. And again, you see this alluded to in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2. Paul says, "For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries." A couple things. In his spirit, it's not a reference to his human spirit. It's not a reference to the immaterial part of his being. No, it's a reference to his spiritual gift. In his spiritual gift, he speaks mysteries. Note the word mysteries. That is, again, a technical word. He's not saying that the tongue speaker is speaking mysteriously or in some type of riddles. No, he speaks mysteries, i.e., he communicates divine revelation. That's what this word means in the New Testament. Same word used of prophecy in chapter 13, verse 2. Only in the case of tongues, it was this divine information that was now being spoken in a foreign language. One in which his audience, his foreign audience, could appreciate. And therefore, be a self-confirming revelatory gift. Does that make sense, that crossover? The idea of it being confirmatory and then being revelatory? And you see, this is why it was so effective as a sign for unbelievers. Right? Because it was a means by which God could communicate his truth to foreign people. Right? Through the use of tongues, God could literally speak to them in their own language and reveal the truth of the gospel. And in that respect, it was a great evangelistic tool. Notice Paul's claim in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 18. "I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. That's a statement of fact there. Why would the Apostle Paul be speaking in tongues? Because he was an apostle to the Gentiles, right? And he was always taking the gospel to new frontiers. And since he didn't know all the languages of these places, he had to depend upon the gift of tongues to communicate with people that he encountered along the way. You see an example of this in Acts chapter 2. Go ahead and turn back there, Acts chapter 2. This is not an example of Paul's experience, but an example of this dual function of the gift. Notice again the response of the unbelieving Jewish crowd to the tongues at Pentecost. They said, middle of verse 11, "We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." That's revelation. The content of their message was divine revelation, which Peter was able to confirm and elaborate on in the sermon that followed. And see, the secondary function of tongues, that would have been an important thing for the church of Corinth too. Corinth was a seaport. It was a place of business, right? It had people coming in from all over the empire. It was a hub. It was like New York City. It was like Los Angeles, right? Foreigners passed through it from all over the place. So having a gift like tongues in the church could have reached those foreigners. That was a necessary part of their evangelistic arsenal, right? It was a strategic gift for the church in that city. And this is why Paul touts its value for unbelievers. Because through it, the tongue speakers could reach them with the word of God. But again, for believers in the local congregation, it was useless by itself. And so Paul instructs them to keep silent when they're in the church. Now, interestingly enough, Paul does make provision for the use of the gift in the assembly of believers. Right, he says it must be accompanied by the gift of interpretation. This is the fifth gift in the confirmatory category. It was a companion gift with tongues. It was a supernatural ability to translate one foreign language into one's native language or one's native tongue. The foreign language being translated was previously unlearned by the translator. See, it was through this gift that the tongue's utterance could be made intelligible to the local congregation, and through it, they would receive edification. Now, Paul makes reference to this gift a couple times and its accompaniment with tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. Notice verse 5. "Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edification." Verse 13, "Therefore let the one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret." Verse 27 and 28, "If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church." And the idea in those verses there is that there was someone else in the room besides the tongue speaker, someone with the gift of interpretation who could translate the message. This was a separate gift, right? It didn't accompany the person with the gift of tongues, as, say, prophecy was accompanied by distinguishing of spirits. Remember, we talked about that. The prophets had this companion gift called distinguishing of spirits, which allowed them to pass judgment on other prophecies that were made during the assembly, chapter 14, verse 32. That is not the case with tongues and interpretation of tongues. No, they were separate gifts. Verses 27 and 28 make that distinction explicit. The references in those verses that we read earlier to unless he interprets verse 5 or pray that he might interpret verse 13, those are not references to the tongue speaker. They are references to someone else with the gift of interpretation. Again, Paul would never tell us to pray for a spiritual gift and to seek that gift for ourselves when he knows that the gifts have already been sovereignly distributed by the Holy Spirit. So when tongues was accompanied by the gift of interpretation, it was then a useful gift to the congregation. It would allow them to understand the divine revelation and therefore receive edification. And so those two gifts, tongues and interpretation, working in concert together then, functioned as the gift of prophecy, bringing edification to the church. But if all you have is a tongue speaker and no interpreter, he says, keep silent. Because no one understands it. It doesn't have any use. It's not helpful. Okay, so those are the last two gifts in the confirmatory category. And I just want to say something about the use of this information. You can take this information and you can use it to bash your charismatic friends in the head with it. Or you can show them Christian love. You can care for them. You can serve them. Right? You can let them see a consistent, word-filled, spirit-directed life a la Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:18. You can do one or the other. The second way is the more profitable way. All right, let them see your steadfast growth in a non-charismatic, non-experiential paradigm. And that will speak volumes to them. And that will win you an audience for future discussion. Because they'll see your life. They'll see the consistency. They'll see your growth. They see that it's not all these ups and downs, these high and lows, this emotional roller coaster. They see somebody who's consistently growing in the Word of God and their life being characterized by faith, love, and righteousness, and they look like Christ to them. Right? And that's what they want at the end of the day, is to be like Christ. So you model that for them, and you'll win them an ear to change their views on spiritual gifts, particularly the gift of tongues. Okay, so I haven't decided what we'll do, if we'll wrap up revelatory and confirmatory gifts next week or if we'll just go on to the next set of gifts, the speaking gifts. We'll see you next Sunday when we get there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for chance to reflect on these things again. We know it's a lot of information, and we know there's a lot of confusion and misunderstanding, even amongst ourselves, different backgrounds and different presuppositions we bring to the text. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would use this to clarify those issues, give us a better understanding. For those, whether here or through the live stream, who would have a different understanding, we pray that your Spirit would help them to come to grips with what the Scriptures are saying and how to mold their thoughts around what the Scripture says. Of course, we all want that, and pray that you would help us to refine our theology more and more as the day draws near. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the work that we see you doing in our lives, in the midst of our church, and in our own spiritual lives. We thank you for giving us new life. And yet I would pray if there'd be anyone here that does not have new life, that you would make them aware of that. That your Spirit would convict them of sin, would show them the lifelessness in their soul and their need for regeneration. And I pray, Lord, that you would today bring them to salvation. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father God, we thank you for your design of spiritual gifts these last few weeks that we've had to take the first set of gifts, the revelatory gifts and confirmatory gifts, and understand them better. I pray for continued understanding as we move forward. You can help us to grow in our precision of understanding these things and help us to minister this truth faithfully, lovingly, and effectively as you bring us opportunity. Again, we thank you in our Savior's name. Amen.